Well, congregation, I invite you to open up the scriptures. First, let's read the Gospel of Luke. Luke, a portion, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, where our Lord cites the text of which we will have an exposition this Lord's Day from 1 Samuel 21. So let's look first at Luke, as our Lord makes reference to what David did in eating the showbread. Again, Luke chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Here is the reading of God's word. Now it happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" And now, congregation, please turn with me to chapter 21, where we read this section as David is beginning to flee Saul, and he is a refugee. And here in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9, let's turn together and listen to the word of God. It is read from 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll be dealing with verses 1 through 9. This is the reading of God's word. "Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one is with you?'" Just a historical point there for a moment. You remember Jesus had said that some were with David. And yet Ahimelech here says that David was alone. Now, more than likely what's happening here is David's soldiers, or those who were servants of David, were hidden away from Ahimelech. He didn't see them. He just saw David and focused upon David. Verse 2. "So David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, "Do not let anyone know anything about your business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' Then David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I have came out, and the vessels of young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.' So the priest gave him the holy bread, and there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained by the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And so the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our souls. Well, congregation, in our last sermon, we learned that Saul, the rejected king of Israel, was out to kill David, God's chosen or anointed one. The situation was emotional in chapter 20, particularly in verse 33, as Jonathan had to admit, had to confess, that he knew that his father was about the business of killing God's anointed, David. Jonathan had to admit, based on clear evidence, that his own father was evil as he fought against the Lord's anointed. The scene was emotional as David and Jonathan wept together in verse 41 of chapter 20, knowing full well that Saul was going to apply the principle that was so often applied in the ancient Near East. And that principle was lex talionis. That is Latin for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. David cried all the more, not only because of the departure from Jonathan's presence, but all the more because David had no desire to continue this animosity or hostility. They cried together as Saul was at war with his son. They cried together because Saul was at war with David, God's anointed. They cried together because Saul was at war with the Lord God. It's an emotional text. And we saw it applied in the scriptures as our Lord cried over the city of Jerusalem in the hardness of hearts of Jerusalem. We saw it applied as the Lord told us that in order to be one of Christ's disciples, that you have to make a distinction here between your family and me. That if a person wants to follow Christ, he must hate his mother and his father. And here, Jonathan and David are servants of the great king, the Lord God, and progressing the kingdom of God. They are kindred in spirit, not because they enjoyed each other's presence, but because they had one mind, and the one mind was to progress the kingdom of God and to take down any enemy, even Jonathan's father, if that's what it meant. And so it's an emotional text. And it speaks to us today, because if you come from a family that doesn't know the Lord, if you come from that, it hurts. You cry. "Lord, will you touch my mother or my father or my brother? Lord, where are you?" And in one, when mom comes up or dad comes up or the brother comes up to you and says, "Are you some kind of religious nut?" You say, "No, I'm just a follower of the king." "Would you like to know about the king?" And they look at you and say, "You're a nut." You think of Pilgrim's Progress and Christian. In the first portion, when he had to leave his family, "I'm going to the celestial city. Would you like to come along?" "No? Okay, I'm going." how true that is in so many families in the church. We just presume that we're in the third generation of believers or eighth generation of believers. That's not always true at all. Sometimes the Lord calls us to raise up a new generation, like he called Abraham, to a new generation, away from his pagan family, and to go and seek a city whose builder and founder was the Lord God. It's tough coming from an unregenerate family. But God calls us out to be conformed to his Son. We come willingly, we come lovingly, and we come faithfully. In our text today, chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, David was still on the run from Saul. David arrives in Nob to gather some necessary nourishment for him as well as the others that were with David. Now the emphasis here is on the word necessary. David isn't just running around in the back hills and just thinks, well, hey, you know something? I'm hungry. You know, we need to nibble on something. You know, it's late at night, and why don't we just go raid the tabernacle in the showbread? That's not the context. The context is that it's necessary. He had already experienced, or at least heard of, when Saul wouldn't feed his troops, and how they were famished, and how they couldn't fight because they were famished. I remember seeing a picture of during World War I. There was the front line, and then the next line after that were the bakers. The bakers? What in the world is there a baker? What the troops got to eat, man? They don't fight on empty stomachs. It was an amazing picture of all these people preparing food from World War I, and I'm sure in any other war as well. And so here it's necessary that David, who is famished, receive some type of nourishment. The historical event was, of course, cited, as we had read, by our Lord in the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, and Mark. That's how important this text is for us. Jesus' reference cites not only the event in history, which is important, it demonstrates again that the scriptures are not a myth or just some private murmuring of some crazy religious person, but they are historical truths that have to be accepted and realized. Jesus' reference then not only is to the event in history, but also explains to us the authority of Holy Scripture in teaching that necessity always trumps ceremonial law. Now, there are not a lot of always in the Bible. There really isn't. This is the truth, even, you know, I've said this before in studying the Greek language, the Koine Greek of the New Testament. You read the principle, you learn the principle, and guess what? There's five different exceptions to that principle. Five? How can there be five? Well, you got to learn the basics first. That's the principle. And then there's five different ways to understand it. It's difficult. It's also encouraging at the same time, but it's difficult. There's not a lot of always. But here, we're taught one of those principles that's always true. That necessity always trumps ceremonial law. In our text today, the Holy Spirit teaches us that necessity then always trumps ceremonial law, and that the commandments of men are not binding upon the people of God, just as they weren't upon Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's Jesus' interpretation of the Sabbath that holds authority, not Rabbi Gamaliel, and not the Roman Catholic Church, not Covenant Reformed Church. We sit under the authority of Christ and the scriptures, and we submit to them. That's what our Lord is teaching the disciples and us today as well. The subject of the sermon is taken from our Lord's word. Have you not even read? You see, they were so steeped in tradition, in oral law, maybe the Mishnah or the Talmud, that Jesus once again reminds them, have you not read? I mean, what are you guys doing? It's a subtle rebuke of the Pharisees, and at times a subtle rebuke for us today. That the Word of God says one thing, and we go ahead and do something else. And then blame God. And so the subject of our sermon is, have you not read? The seriousness of misapplying God's law. As we look together into God's word, we have two sermon points. First, the bread, and then lastly, the sword. Well, first, as believers in Christ, we spiritually feed off of Christ because he is a substance of the law. We don't feed off of mere outward ceremonies of religion. Mere ceremonies of outward religion are nothing. If anything, they have a tendency to rot you from the inside because it draws you away from the authority of the Word of God in obedience to it. In a real sense, we start a new context as David flees from the presence of Saul. In effect, David was a fugitive as he departed from Gibeah, lasting till Saul's death in chapter 31. We learned in chapter 20 that both Jonathan and David knew full well that Saul was determined to kill God's anointed, that basically really what he was an unbeliever. There was no doubt about it. The evidence was there. And we learned from that where there's evidence, we call it for what it is. God calls us to call people an unbeliever. You're evidencing the fruits of unbelief when a minister stands behind the pulpit and denies the authority of Scripture. He denies the virgin birth or the second coming of our Lord or the bodily resurrection. The church is called to call it for what it is. Jonathan had to do that. David had to do that. And they wept together over it. Now, as David was on the run, he now arrives in the city of Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, in verse 1. Nob was just a few miles from Gibeah. Nob had become the city of the priests. We learn that in chapter 22, in verse 19. Because the tabernacle had been relocated there as Shiloh was more than likely destroyed. Ahimelech, the great grandson of Eli, was the head of the priests. He was the high priest in charge of the tabernacle and of the other legions of priests. The narrator does not tell us why, but Ahimelech, in verse 1, was afraid or fearful to see David, even without his band of men. There is good reason for Ahimelech to be afraid of David. He must have heard of the rumor that David was a fugitive. Ahimelech was between a rock and a hard place. Would he side with David or Saul? David could take his head off just as much as Saul could. So he was in fear. In verse 2, David puts Ahimelech's fears to rest by fabricating a story about Saul. David's deceptive story was to win over Ahimelech's trust or to gain his favor. But in the long run, it caused more problems. That's what lying does. When we lie or give a deceptive story, It may release us presently from a problem, but it'll cause more problems later. We see here, as with Rahab, who also lied, that God uses even our sinful nature to produce his holy purposes. And God's holy purposes here is to feed David and to give him nourishment. David makes a simple request in verse 3 for some food, mainly bread. David knew full well that Ahimelech had some food. Ahimelech had no common bread, but he did have consecrated or ceremonially sanctified or holy bread, the bread of presence in the tabernacle. According to Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9, all 12 loaves that represented the nation were arranged on the table, representing the Lord feeding and providing all of Israel's needs. The Lord God fed his people both spiritually and physically. According to the law, the bread was to be eaten only by Aaron and his sons. On the condition of being ritually clean in verse 4, with David's assurance in verse 5, Ahimelech gives the showbread, the bread of presence, to David to share with his men in verse 6. We're not sure why Ahimelech was strict on the one point of law, being ritually clean, yet open to give David the bread. A puzzle indeed. The bottom line is that David, out of necessity, received the bread and was refreshed in his work in progressing the kingdom of God. All was not well, though, as the narrator tells us in verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained by the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. We will be introduced more to Doeg later. Doeg was Saul's strong man, his security guard, who was lurking in the shadows, watching and listening. Sort of like in our Lord's day, when the Pharisees were prowling around to trap Jesus in his life or in his teaching. Our Lord Jesus, as we have read, cites David eating the showbread in Luke chapter 6 and Mark 12 and Matthew 12. There are some differences, but the main point is present in each account. Jesus cites the Old Testament incident as a historical fact, reminding us that the Old Testament is not only authoritative, but inspired and inerrant. When the Pharisees see Jesus' disciples plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, an action generally agreed to constitute work, they asked him, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus responds by citing the scriptural precedent, the story of David's visit to the priest Ahimelech at Nob. Jesus said, "Have you not read?" There's an inference there, isn't there? You get that? There's a little poke there. Once again, they haven't read. They don't know, they don't have a clue what's going on. But Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and gave some to his companions." In context, Jesus applies the same logic to plucking grain on the Sabbath. Quite simply, our Lord's disciples, out of necessity, were hungry and needed something to eat. That's the context. In Mark's version, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath." Luke includes only the latter part, "The Son of Man is Lord on the Sabbath." the Sabbath is about life preserving. The Sabbath is about life persevering. The Sabbath is about life preserving, not a slave and master, irresponsible to human needs. That's the Pharisees' view of the law, not Jesus, who is the author of the law. Like David, out of necessity, they ate the tabernacle bread. So it was with Jesus' disciples, who were out of necessity eating grain. You see, there's no violation of the law at all here. None. Our Lord will not be held to the commandments of men or man-made Sabbath laws. And so with the emphasis by Jesus, how can we apply this text to us today? We'll learn that human need is more important than religious ritual. God's ceremonial law was given to promote the kingdom, to promote life in the kingdom, to promote the glory of God, not mere religious symbolism. All those laws represent a spiritual reality. You see, circumcision is just male masculation. It's nothing apart from the circumcised heart. Circumcision of the heart is where the emphasis is. That's true of the whole law. Jesus refused the commandments of men to rule because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The commandments of men always promote symbolism over substance. Jesus said this in Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. He said it again in chapter 7, verse 13 of Mark. Again, our Lord said it again in Matthew 23. What did he say in those verses? He said that the traditions of men care more about symbolism than they care about substance. The irony is incredible, isn't it? I went to a Roman Catholic funeral some time ago, and the priest came in and he kissed the image of Mary. He kissed this, he kissed that. He bowed here, and he had all the vestments on. It looked good. It looked great. What's he doing up there? I don't have a clue what he's doing up there. I don't think anybody does. But it's symbolism. That's the point. Don't worry about it. Don't ask. We read, for example, in Mark chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, where Jesus asked a simple question. He said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill it?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, they couldn't even answer a simple question. Is it good to do? We're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. Well, if we say it is good to do, we're going to get the Pharisees upset. And if we say that it's not, then we sure make ourselves look like foolish. You see, Jesus is teaching us that ceremony is nothing compared to the necessities of life. Jesus was filled with anger and hurt and grieved that people were hardened in their hearts, unwilling to learn. That substance is more important than symbolism. Again, in Matthew 23, verse 24, Jesus called those who emphasize mere symbolism blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. In Luke's account, the Pharisees are those who burdened the Sabbath with man-made restrictions. Congregation, in order to promote the kingdom of Christ, David ate the bread of presence. He didn't violate the law of God at all, because it was out of necessity. They weren't thieves. Why is David even talking to Ahimelech? Just go in there and take it, man. Well, he doesn't have that attitude. This is special bread. This is holy bread. And he wants to make sure that everything is on the up and up here. Are you sure there's no common bread? Nothing else? No Italian bread over here? Nothing? Nothing going on over there? Nothing. We only have this. We'll take it. The Pharisees were overburdening the people by misapplying God's law. The point for us all is that moral law is always binding. Now, don't get that confused. Don't say, well, moral law, then we don't have to follow that either. Well, that's not true at all. Moral law is everlasting. The moral law of God not only applies to this life, but even in heaven. But ceremonial law, even religious traditions, always must give way to necessity. That's the teaching of the law. I want to give you a personal example. Normally I don't do this, but this is a good example. By God's providence, one day Marie and I were driving to church, and there was an accident that just occurred when we got to the intersection. And it wasn't a good accident, it was a bad one. Now I had a choice to make. Help the person by rendering aid, or be late for worship. There was no hesitancy on my part. I'm going to help the person. Yeah, but don't you know the people are waiting for you? Well, I guess they'll have to wait just a little longer. Because what takes precedent is rendering aid here. I was late for church, and the elders gave me that look. Where were you? And I said, I had to help somebody in an accident. Well, I guess we'll have to wait. You see, it was more important to render aid than it was to be on time for morning worship. You see, the person that was in an accident was a member of our church. And I didn't even know that. And she was grateful that I stopped. Then the police came and I left. You see, mercy is always a priority, because it is a priority with God, not mere outward legalism, not outward based ceremonialism. I left the Roman Catholic Church years ago. And all that superstition's back there. It ain't up here. Well, lastly, we learn to trust the Lord, as God is always the faithful defender of his people. The Lord always gives his people what they need at the right time by his grace and for his glory. In David's haste to leave Gibeah, from the presence of Saul, we're told in verse 8 that he was without any weapon for protection. Just as David knew of the bread inside the tabernacle, so he must have known about Goliath's sword being in the priest's control. Ahimelech tells David that Goliath's sword was wrapped behind the ephod in the tabernacle in verse 9a. At one time, David rejected Saul's armor, but now, with eagerness, he takes Goliath's sword in 9b. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. David had first taken the sword and put it in his tent in Jerusalem in chapter 17. Like memorials of Aaron's rod and Moses' tablets, somehow the sword was given to Ahimelech to place in the tabernacle as a memorial offering to the Lord God. Clearly, in verses 8 and 9, David had used deception at best and a lie at worst, rooted ultimately in a lack of faith in God. David made some mistakes in his early years as a fugitive. Like all of us, tragedy is our best teacher, as David would mature in his growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. In taking Goliath's sword, was David trusting more the sword than the Lord God? Some commentators believe that. But more in line with David's character, David was experiencing a strong faith, not a weak faith, but a strong one, as he looked back on God's faithfulness. The Lord God had always been faithful to Israel. David knew that, especially to David as a shepherd in the field. Goliath's sword represented David's strong reliance on the Lord God. The sword represents David's victory over the Lord's enemies. Is he thinking of maybe Saul? You see, there's no symbolism over substance here. David knew that God was the supplier of all of his needs. David knew, as a sheep, that the Lord would give him everything he needed to fight a good fight, to fight a proper fight, a Christ-centered fight. There was no mere symbolism here, but there was substance in that sword and what it represented in the past as well as in the future. And by application, the scriptures teach us that God is always faithful to the elect of God, especially in providing the Lord Jesus. Since God has sent his Son in Romans 8, as we are reminded, how much more will he supply all things to those who love him? Knowing that something is valuable makes us love, desire, and rely on it, especially in times of trial and stress. It was true in David's life. It's true in our life. If this was true with Goliath's sword, it's ever more true as we rely on the sword of the Spirit, God's word. We should always say, as David said so resolutely, with such determination, about God's word, to give it to me. There's nothing better than God's word. There's nothing better than the sword of the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the sixth piece of armor that Paul discusses in Ephesians 6, which represents the word of God. For a Roman soldier, the sword served as an offensive weapon against the enemies. When sharpened, the sword could pierce through just about anything, making it a very dangerous tool. According to the apostle, the sword is the only offensive weapon in the Christian's spiritual armor. The sword mentioned in Ephesians belongs to the Holy Spirit. Since the Christian is in a spiritual battle against Satan, against the enemies of God, it would be foolish to war and fight without the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is offensive and defensive in nature. A sword can protect a soldier against the blows of the enemy. As soldiers of Christ, we have to know how to properly wield the sword for maximum effect of the enemy. The Spirit supplies us with the sword through the Word. Like a trainer, he teaches us how to use it properly in personal repentance and faith, as well as in evangelism, offensive, and in apologetics, defensive. Jesus taught us much about God's word as a sword. In Matthew 4, verse 1 through 11, he wielded God's word as a defense against the devil's temptation. In Matthew 5, verse 18, and 24, verse 35 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus frequently quoted the Old Testament as a spiritual sword in his sermons. He reminded people over and over again that God's inerrant and immutable words will never pass away. Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, our Lord is the living word, or the sword. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's not a description of the Word of God. That's a description of Christ in his ministry, in giving us, in being the Word of God. Remember, it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful." That's Christ in his present work. Congregation Spurgeon once said this: "There are some who are bent on taking away the Word of God. Well, if they discard it, give it to me. There are some who want to put it on a shelf as a thing that has been seen its best days. They suppose the old sword is rusty and worn out. But we say, there is none like that. Give it to me." Is that true of your heart? Is that what you, the way you look at the Word of God? Do you say, "Give it to me, Lord. Help me, Lord, to discern the truths of Scripture. Help me to apply it to my heart. Help me in faith and repentance. Help me to live holy, Lord." Do we say those words, "There's nothing like it. Give it to me," when the whole world looks at the Bible as a tradition gone by? It's just a rusty sword. That's all it is. No, the Spirit tells us. The Spirit reminds us that our offensive weapon and defensive weapon in the faith is the sword, the Word of God. May the Spirit burn that truth upon our hearts. May we say, as David said, "There's none like that. Give it to me." Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we are reminded in our text that so often the commandments of men seek to just simply tear us away from your word. They seek to edify men in his thoughts rather than God in what is glorifying to you. Release us, Lord, from that bondage and give us the freedom to read the word of God, to love the word of God and treasure it. Feed us, Lord, from the bread of heaven. Oh, Lord God, that's the bread we want. Jesus reminded the people of his day that the people that ate manna in the wilderness died. They're dead. But the people that eat the bread of Christ, that spiritual bread, live on into eternity. Feed us, Lord, that bread. And Lord, with regard to the sword, teach us to wield the sword, to do it properly, to do it with wisdom, to do it in love, but to do it to our own hearts first, and then also to others that you bring into our life, our wife, our husband, our children. Help us, Lord, to be people of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to love your Word and cherish it in our hearts and in our life in true obedience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.